Before us this morning is a topic that I think, while it is an uncomfortable topic, it is a crucial topic in our society today, and it comes right out of Genesis 39. We have already said that there are lots of great topics in Genesis 39. That's why we have taken our time going through the passage. That's why we haven't tried to rush through Genesis 39. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the necessity for a good work ethic. We talked about how it is that God gives us success. Last week we talked about sex and lust and temptation and began a discussion about that, and it's an important discussion today. And as part of that, today we want to look at a biblical theology of sex. What does God have to say about sex? Now, as I said, it's not all that comfortable for me to preach, and it's not all that comfortable for you to hear. But unfortunately today, our society has such a warped view of the sexual relationship, has such a warped view of why it is that we have the sexual relationship, what it is that God intended for it, that I really feel that we really have to spend some time in this, and we really have to look at this, because we have got to get the mind of Christ in this whole area. And I'm talking about our young people. I'm talking about our older people. I'm talking about every one of us has to have the mind of Christ in this important area of life. Now, I want to take just my first 5 minutes here to just go over what we said and build on what we said last week about temptation and how to respond to it. In Genesis 39, you will remember that Joseph has been sold into slavery. Jacob's son Joseph has been sold into slavery. And he is placed in the house of Potiphar. Potiphar buys him. He rises to the top of that house until Potiphar puts everything under his household. Potiphar is an Egyptian official under Pharaoh, puts everything in his household under Joseph. Joseph is the main man there. Well, we also learned last week that Joseph is not only the main man, but he's apparently a hunk. That's what it says. It doesn't use that word, but that's what it says in verse 6 when it says, "Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, 'Come to bed with me.' And Joseph refused." Now, what we did was we looked at that and we began a discussion about strategies for moral purity. Strategies for moral purity. And you and I have to think this through. You and I cannot wait till the last moment to decide what our standards are in this area. So whether you are unmarried, whether you are married, whether you are young, whether you are older, you and I cannot, male or female, you cannot wait. I cannot wait until it's come upon me to make a decision about what I'm going to do. So therefore, I ought to have some strategies. Now, let me just take a few minutes, 5 minutes or so, to talk about what we started last week. We said, number one, that we have to have a strategy for purity. Now, Joseph had a strategy. Whether it was thought through in advance, we're not sure. But Joseph had a strategy for purity that included three things. Now, if you were here last week, I hope that you remember those three things. What were some of the three things that Joseph used to keep morally pure? Potiphar's wife, by the way, she didn't just come at him one time. Day after day after day after day, she is assaulting him, trying to get him to go to bed with her, to commit adultery with her. How did he avoid that? What did he do? Anybody remember the three strategies that Joseph used? He avoided her. The third of the three strategies was he avoided her. It says in verse 10, "And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her." He avoided her. And as much as was possible, he stayed out of the house when she was there or when he'd be alone. Now, it wasn't entirely possible. We'll see as we go on in this passage. But he avoided her. You and I have to avoid that person that we know is a temptation to us. We have to avoid them. Okay. Second strategy. Anybody remember one of the other two? He called it a sin against God. He realized the second of his strategies was that he realized that it was sin against God. All sin is sin against God. All sin is sin against God. Now, he knew he would sin against himself if he did this. He would sin against Potiphar, even against Potiphar's wife, though she was wanted to be a willing participant. But he said, how could I do this thing? He said, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? All sin is against God. All right, now what's the first strategy? Anybody remember? I just read part of it. He called it a sin. He named it what it was. Now, that's where I think a lot of people get in trouble today. They won't name sin, sin. They use phrases. You know, I finally found somebody who understands me. I finally found somebody who meets my need. What goes TDY stays TDY. No, let's name it what it is. Let's not use words to obfuscate. Let's not use words to pretend it's something else. Joseph named it what it was. He said, how then could I do such a wicked thing in sin? He called it wicked. He called it sin. You and I have to name it what it is. You and I have to name what it is. All right, that's Joseph's strategy. Let me give you a couple more ideas in strategy. I mentioned them last week. I'm just going to mention them real briefly here. They're in your outline. They're in your outline, your recap. One thing, you and I have to allow our spouses to have access to all of our electronic communication. They have to have free access to our email accounts. They have to have free access to our cell phones. They have to have free access. We ought to give our mate and or our accountability partner free access to all of those things. No secret email accounts that they don't know about. Your mate should have every email account you have and all the passwords you use so that they can go. And if they should say to you, I want to see your email, you say, fine, my computer is an open book to you. My cell phone's an open book to you. It's interesting, our son Andy works for Denton Bible Church up in Denton, Texas, and he and all the staff members, all of their computer actions are monitored by the church staff he works for. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about giving somebody access to your electronic life. Your mate, in particular, your accountability partner. The other thing I said was, I realize some work situations make this difficult, but as much as possible, don't be alone with the opposite sex. As much as is possible. All right? It's very hard to get into sexual sin if that person's not there. Okay? So try not to be alone. Okay. You must have a strategy. Number two, we got to count the cost. I told you that last week. You got to decide, what is it I'm willing to pay to have a sexual sin? You've got to ask yourself, what's most precious to me? What people are most precious to me? What in my life is most precious to me? I quickly mentioned last week, my wife is number one on my list under God, of course. My sons, I would die to lose their respect. I would not want to lose your respect. I would not want to lose the respect of our elders. I would not want to lose my position here because my ministry would be dead. I'm not willing to lose those things. What are the people in your life you're not willing to lose? What are the things in your life you're not willing to lose? Young people, I didn't say this last week, but let me talk just a moment for young people. Think about this. You got to count the cost of moral failure in your life. What are some of the costs for you? Some of the costs for you will be loss of your virginity. That's a pretty big deal. Because there may come a time in your life when you wish that that hadn't happened. In fact, I could guarantee you there'll come a time in your life when you wish that hadn't happened. Take the biblical standard. Think about that. That's one of the costs of moral failure for young people. Another is, and you may not think this is a big deal now, but trust me, young people, it is a big deal. You will lose the respect of your parents and other adults that you respect. You will lose their respect. Another cost for young people is you've got to count the cost today of STDs. Sexually transmitted diseases are huge today and on the incline, not the decline. And of course, there's always the issue of pregnancy. That's a whole nother thing. You got to count the cost. Young people always like to say, I always like to tell you this, The way I look at it and what I tried to communicate to my own children is the world for you is out here. All your choices are out here. You have as wide as your arms will go. That's how wide your choices are. When you make a bad choice, especially in a sexual area, all of a sudden your choices start to narrow and narrow and narrow and narrow until you feel trapped in life. You got to count the cost. You got to think about who are the people most important to me. What is most important to me? I don't want to lose. The third thing is, we must call upon God in the moment of temptation. Don't wait. Don't have a theological discussion. That's what in the minute, we'll see in the text here in 39 when Potiphar's wife catches Joseph alone and he's alone in the house with her. He flees. No theological discussion. No saying, by the way, I want to tell you what my stand is and what my strategies are for purity. He just, bam, out of there. He's gone. See, in the moment of temptation, you have to go to God. The next thing that we said last week is we must be in a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the positive side. All right, here's where that brings us to today. The next thing that we have to do in this moral strategy for moral purity is to retrain our attitudes about sex and sexuality. I've got to tell you, if you don't understand, and that's why I'm taking time this morning to do a biblical theology of sex. What does the Bible teach about sex? The reason I'm doing that is because there is no other place you're going to find that. Hopefully your parents have taught you that. Hopefully your parents have taught you not just the mechanics of the sexual relationship, but hopefully they have taught you as well what the Bible says about it. That's what we're going to do today. You're not going to find it in our culture, folks. You're not going to find it in the music you listen to. You're not going to find it in the TV you watch. You're not going to find it in the movies you go to. In fact, what you're going to find is diametrically opposed to what the Bible says. The trouble is, every time you listen to music, go to movies, and I'm not against those things, I do those things, or watch your TV, you are being trained. That's the thing I want you to know. That's the thing, whether you're younger or older, that's the thing I want you to know. Every time you do that, you're being trained by that. So therefore, you've got to have a discussion. By the way, I'm a really bad person to go to a movie with. Because the discussion going on in my head is like, well, that's not right. Well, they're putting sex before marriage. They're putting sex before love. I'm having this discussion. I'm no fun to go to a movie with. But you got to challenge it. You got to challenge your thinking. You got to challenge and say that I'm listening to that music, but that isn't right. I'm seeing this movie, but that's not a biblical standard. You've got to do that. And that's what we want to do this morning, okay? So we got to retrain our attitudes. All right. Biblical theology of sex. Let's jump into this. I'm gonna give you a couple of different scripture. I'm gonna quote from different sources. Some of them will be the Compact Guide to the Christian Life, that little book I dearly love. I think is every Christian should have. The church has given away lots of them. I probably have a couple more. If you didn't get your copy, just see me after the service. I'm gonna be quoting from there. I'm gonna be quoting from Rick Warren's book, A Purpose-Driven Life. I'm going to be quoting from Before You Say I Do. It's a premarital workbook by Norman Wright. I'm going to be, by the way, the companion to that is After You Say I Do. Guess who that's for? Okay? So I'm going to be quoting from a lot of different sources. Let's jump in here. All right. There are four biblical reasons for sex. Sex did not begin as a result of the fall. It did not begin in some corner somewhere that we figured it out and said, I hope God doesn't see. God instituted a sexual relationship. He made you and me a sexual being. That's why in Genesis 1 it says that He created man and He made man male and female. The minute you say that, you're talking about sexuality. God made us sexual beings. We're going to talk more about that in just a moment. And in the scripture, you find four reasons for the sexual relationship. I want to make sure I get this. I'll get off into something here. I want to make sure you understand when I talk about this sexual relationship, I am talking about one man, one woman in a committed marriage. Not a committed relationship. A committed marriage. Okay? That's what I'm talking about. All right. What's the biblical view? The first biblical reason for the sexual relationship that we run across in Scripture is Genesis 1:28, and that is procreation. Now, unfortunately, there are whole religions and religious teachers who make that the whole reason for the sexual relationship, as if there's nothing, no other reason for the sexual relationship. That's only the first reason for the sexual relationship. You know where I'm talking about. Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, we read in verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created in him. Created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in numbers. Fill the earth and subdue it." That is the first reason Scripture gives for the sexual relationship is procreation, to have children, to populate the earth. Now, what I want you to understand is that that is not a command to have as many babies as you possibly can. There are some misdirected Christians who take it that way. That if you use any form of birth control or if you limit your family in any way, that you are violating the Word of God. After all, it's a command. Be fruitful. Multiply. Well, okay, you got it half right. It is a command. It's an imperative in Hebrew. The part you got wrong is that it is an imperative, a promise in Hebrew. That's not the same as do this. It's the same as God saying, I have given you the privilege of participating with me in the creative process. Think about it. A man and a woman in marriage come together, and out of that union comes a baby. Life! That is fascinating. That's an imperative of promise. God is promising us the privilege of joining with Him in the creative process, that we can actually create through Him life, through the processes He built into our bodies, life. And by the way, that life begins the moment that egg and sperm come together. That's a life. That's a life. David said in Psalm 139, God, you knew me even before the egg and sperm came together. He had personality before he even had a form. Okay? Now, I don't want to get off. That's a whole other message. Okay, procreation is the first reason the Scripture gives. The second and third reasons that the Scripture give for the sexual relationship are recreation and release. Yes, I said it. Recreation and release. Second and third reasons that God gave the sexual relationship. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. Now, I told you before, and as you're turning there, let me remind you. I told you before that Proverbs was written primarily for fathers and mothers, but primarily fathers, to train up their children. It was given to us, and still remains given to us, as a textbook to train up our children in the right way to live. And so, basically, I'm taking the part of a father for all of you today, and actually, I'm old enough to be all of your fathers, just about. Okay? So I'm taking a part. I'm going to be dad this morning, and I'm going to train you up from Proverbs chapter 5 about sexual purity and the sexual relationship. Proverbs 5 is an interesting passage. It begins with a warning against adultery, with a warning. It's a warning to a young son, maintain discretion, may your lips preserve knowledge, for the lips of an adulteress drip honey. In other words, when somebody wants to engage in an illicit sexual act, they make it sound really good. They don't call it sin, as we said a moment ago. They don't call it evil. They make it sound really good. After all, you care for me, don't you? And I really care for you because I really want to use your body for the next 3 minutes. The father's warning the son. And they're warning the daughters as well. Careful about sexual relationship outside of marriage. And then the next part of the proverb talks about the cost. A few minutes ago we talked about the cost. Keep to a path far from her, verse 8 says. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your best strength to others, your years to one who's cruel, lest strangers feast on your wealth, and your toil enrich another man's house. What on earth does all that mean? What it means is there's a cost to illicit sexual relationships. That guy's that gal's husband may not take too kindly to you sleeping with his wife. And he may decide to take it out on you physically. He may just demand money from you. You'll pay for the rest of your life. And then the writer of Proverbs goes on to say, verse 11, at the end of your life, you'll groan when your flesh and body are spent. You can't abuse your body without your body reacting to that. And this could include all kinds of things. It could into and including, I've already mentioned, STDs and everything else. All right, now, that's the negative side. The positive side is verse 15. What are we supposed to do about it then? We have these sexual feelings. What are we supposed to do about it? Well, in the context of marriage, verse 15 says, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. And you say, boy, Joe's really off the mark here. What's water have to do with sex? Well, water is often used in the scripture as an analogy, as an illustration of the sexual relationship in marriage, okay? So, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well means stick with your own wife or your own husband. All right. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. That is, when you enter into that committed relationship of marriage, you're not supposed to be sharing yourself with anyone else. Just that mate. May your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. Sounds pretty much like a sexual relationship, doesn't it? May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? I could give you lots of other passages, but that's all I'm going to do for today for sake of time. Second and third reasons for the sexual relationship in the scripture within marriage is recreation and release. There's procreation, having babies, recreation and release. The fourth reason in Scripture for the sexual relationship is communication. Communication. What I mean by that is the sexual act in marriage is the highest form of communication between a man and a woman that there can be. It is the highest form of communication between a man and a woman that there can be. That's the reason, by the way, that those of you who are married, when you're angry with each other and you're not communicating well, you're also not having sex. Because sex is a communication. And about that point, you don't want to be communicating about anything, let alone something as intimate as that. Where do we get that from? In Genesis chapter 2, again, where the writer says, therefore, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, this is verse 24, and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. One flesh, this one flesh relationship of marriage means one flesh in every way. That is, not just physically, but emotionally, spiritually, in every way you become one, and that's why it's communication. All right, four reasons for sex in the scripture within the relationship of marriage. Procreation, recreation, release, and also communication. All right, now, number two, in this biblical theology of sex, what does the Bible say about sex? It says it's good. It says it's good. It's not some dirty little secret in a corner. Sex is good within the context of the right relationship, meaning the relationship of marriage. I'm quoting here from the Compact Guide. God created human beings to be sexual. He designed us for physical attraction and pleasure. The one flesh relationship between husband and wife was always intended to be physical as well as spiritual. God never meant that we would spiritualize the sexual relationship. He meant it to be physical as well as spiritual. So sex is good. God designed it. God made it. God made us sexual beings. Number three, the fall has marred sex. When we joined Adam and Eve, and in some way the scripture says we were part of their decision to turn their backs on God. We were in them, so to speak, seminally. When we did that, it marred the sexual relationship as it marred all of creation. Quoting again, pride and mutual fear have driven a wedge between men and women, no longer trusting God to meet their needs. People use sex to manipulate each other into giving love and respect. Thus, sex becomes a tool, a weapon, an obsession. In other words, instead of sex being a communication, instead of sex being something you give to another person that you share only of yourself with that other person, it becomes a getting. It becomes because of my pride and because of my ego, you become a conquest. Instead of somebody that I am sharing love with in a lifelong union of marriage, the fall has marred sex, pride, sin. Ego gets in the way. And we want what we want out of it. All right? Next. Sex is for married couples only. Quoting again from the Compact Guide. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 20 and other passages make it clear that premarital sex is as damaging as cheating on a spouse. Sex is an expression of lifelong commitment. I want to read a passage to you. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 20. It's from the Message. This is Eugene Peterson's translation of the scripture. The reason I like it, I normally don't like, I've told you before, one-person translations because their bias will always come in. All translations will have some sort of bias. That's why most good translations like the NIV, the New American Standard, translations like that use teams of scholars to translate books. And then they use teams to check them and teams to check them so as much as possible to remove theological bias from the translation. Having said that, what I like about Eugene Peterson is his language is lively. And he takes familiar passages and really makes them come alive for us. This is 1 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 9 in the Message. You know the old saying, first you eat to live and then you live to eat. Well, it may be true that the body is only a temporary thing, but that's no excuse for stuffing your body with food or indulging it with sex. Since the Master, that's Jesus, since the Master honors you with a body, honor him with your body. God honored the Master's body by raising it from the grave. He'll treat yours with the same resurrection power. Until that time, remember that your bodies are created with the same dignity as the Master's body. You wouldn't take the Master's body off to a whorehouse, would you? I should hope not. There's more to sex than mere skin on skin. Sex is as much spiritual mystery as physical fact. As written in Scripture, the two become one. Since we want you to become spiritually one with a Master, we must not pursue the kind of sex that avoids commitment and intimacy, leaving us more lonely than ever, the kind of sex that can never become one. There is a sense in which sexual sins are different, and please hear this, folks. There is a sense in which sexual sins are different from all others. In sexual sins, we violate the sacredness of our own bodies, these bodies that were made for God-given and God-modeled love for becoming one with one another. Or didn't you realize that your body is a sacred place, the place of the Holy Spirit? Don't you see that you can't live however you please, squandering what God paid such a high price for? The physical part of you is not some piece of property belonging to the spiritual part of you. God owns the whole works. So let people see God in and through your body. What Paul is saying in that passage, and what I think Peterson did a good job of showing, is that what he says is that all sin that you and I commit is outside of our body, but sexual sin is a sin against our own bodies. It's got a special category. We're really sinning against ourselves in the whole area of sexual sin. We'll have more to say about 1 Corinthians 6 in a few moments, but sex is for married couples only. All right. Now, the next thing. Lust is as wrong as acting it out. In other words, lusting after somebody is as bad as having sex with them outside of the biblical relationship of marriage. And that's what Jesus was talking about when he says that about adultery cannot be only just be the act, but if you commit adultery with your eyes, it's the same thing as committing an actuality. All right, let me quote here. Lust is as wrong as acting it out. Sins of the heart are just as harmful to you and as anti-God as active sins. But remember, there's a difference between lust and attraction. Every one of you, I want you to get this, please, because this is something you and I need to learn, okay? It's something that we struggle with. There is a difference between lust and attraction. Hear me here. It's normal to notice other people's bodies and personalities and even to have a physical reaction to someone's presence. It's normal to feel tempted to lust. Temptation becomes sin when you dwell on the desire or fantasize about it. Temptation becomes sin when you dwell on the desire or you begin to fantasize. In other words, being attracted to the opposite sex is built into us. It's built into us to see somebody attractive and recognize that they're attractive and even have some sort of physical reaction to their attractiveness is not sin. It's then when we begin to dwell on it, to think about it, to mull it over in our minds, what would it be like? That's sin. Now, I like what Rick Warren said in The Purpose-Driven Life. He wrote this on page 205. If you have the book, you can check it out. He said, for example, many people don't know the difference between physical attraction or sexual arousal and lust. They are not the same. God made every one of us a sexual being, and that's good. Attraction and arousal are natural, spontaneous, God-given responses to physical beauty. While they are natural, spontaneous, God-given responses to physical beauty, while lust is a deliberate act of the will. Lust is a choice to commit in your mind what you'd like to do with your body. You can be attracted or even aroused without choosing to sin by lusting. Many people, especially Christian men, feel guilty that their God-given hormones are working. When they automatically notice an attractive woman, they assume it is lust and feel ashamed and condemned. But attraction is not lust until you begin to dwell on it. Attraction is not lust until you begin to dwell on it. It's like I said last week, and I don't remember which service I said this, maybe both. Martin Luther's old saying is as good as today. You know, he said in the 1500s, it's as accurate today. He said, you can't keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair. All right? So attraction in itself is not lust. It becomes lust, it becomes sin when you begin to fantasize it, when you begin to dwell on it. That's when it becomes lust, that's when it becomes sin. All right, next thing, real quickly. What's wrong with having, this is again from the Compact Guide asking this question, what is wrong with having sex outside of marriage? Quoting again, God doesn't make rules arbitrarily. Sexual purity is hard to maintain, not because it is unnatural, but because sin has marred our natures and corrupted our sex drives. If you think human sex drives are as normal as hunger and thirst, imagine, and listen to this because it's so funny how he describes this. If you think human sex drives are as normal as hunger and thirst, imagine somebody paying money to watch a steak be slowly unveiled. Taking the steak. No one would pay money to see that. If you think food and drink, hunger is the same thing as sex, it's not. Then he goes on to say, or enticing people to buy a car by photographing it with a glass of water on the hood. Isn't that ridiculous? No, you got some model draped over the hood. Right? Why? Because sex sells. So when these people say, oh, you know what? Sex is just another bodily function. It's like hunger and thirst. When you're hungry, what do? Come on. Don't be afraid. This is an easy question. When you're hungry, you? When you're thirsty, you? When you want to have sex and you're not married? It's not the same, is it? It's just not the same. And that's what Paul is saying. By the way, he's quoting pagan philosophers of that day. In the passage I just read a moment ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is quoting pagan philosophers. What they said is so funny to me because it's no different than what we're being told today by our culture. What they said in Paul's day was this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let me find it here. 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 13. What Paul is quoting here, pagan philosophers. it was a saying in Paul's day, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy. But Paul's answer is God will destroy them both. What the pagan philosophers said is sex is just another biological need, just like hunger is, just like food is. If you're hungry, you eat. If you drink. If you're thirsty, you drink. And so if you want to have sex, you have sex. It's just another biological need. And what Paul is saying is that is absolutely not true. Sex is not just another biological need on the level of hunger or thirst. And yet that's exactly what our culture tries to say. You will drive me up a wall if you ever talk to me about raging hormones. You think about teens and you say, oh, they have raging hormones. It's like you're saying, well, they can't help themselves. God made them that way. They got these raging hormones and there's nothing you can do about that. Well, I don't know. I know they have hormones and I know they really kick in at about these days. It's earlier than ever, 10, 11, 12, and in the teen years. Yes, they have hormones. And yes, they're beginning to kick in and really trouble teens. Teens are interested in sex. Come on, you guys were teens. You know what I'm talking about. But it's not the same as being hungry, and it's not the same as taking a drink of water. There's not an equivalency there. If you don't eat, and if you don't drink after a period of time, what's going to happen to you? You'll die. You have to have food and you have to have water to survive. You'll die without them. If you go without sex, are you going to die? No, it only feels that way. Okay? All right? I'm being a little ridiculous, but do you understand? If you are hungry and you don't eat for a period of time or don't drink for a period of time, you're in danger of dying. But if you don't have sex for a period of time, you're not in danger of dying. And young people, I want you to know, this is going to pass. You'll get to a better place. God has built things into your body to take care of this time in your life. After all, there are other people who have married people, married in a biblically marriage relationship, who for some reason can't have sex for a period of time. What about if you go TDY and you're gone in a remote place for a year? Is that impossible for God to take care of in your life? No! It's not impossible for God to take care of in your life. Somebody told me last week, you missed when I was talking about naming sin what it is, naming it sin and wicked things. They said, you missed the one that said the most, and that is what goes TDY stays TDY. I didn't know that till last week. God can take care of that. What about a man whose wife or a woman whose husband develops a disease that makes it impossible for a period of time to maintain their sexual relationship? Does that warrant his going out and finding somebody else? Or her going out and finding somebody else? Of course it doesn't. It's not a moral equivalent, eating and drinking and sex. They're not moral equivalents. They are biological needs, but they're not moral equivalents. God put one relationship, and let's move on. I've got to cover a little bit more today. Okay. Let's talk about the destructive effects of sex outside of the marital relationship, the destructive effects. Everything, and I'm quoting here again from the Compact Guide, everything you do with your body affects your spirit. And I want you to get this because it's so real and so true. Your body and spirit know that sexual intercourse signifies one flesh commitment. When you try to perform the act without the meaning, your spirit feels united but not united with the other person, confused, lost. Every time you do this, you weaken your ability to really bond with a marriage partner later. You'll find yourself comparing him or her to previous sexual partners or just unable to give yourself totally. Everything you do with your body affects your spirit. Second destructive effect of sex outside of the marital relationship. Extramarital sex insults God's spirit and so separates you from him. If you engage in extramarital sex outside of the marriage relationship, whether it's adultery or whether it's fornication, whatever it may be, if you do that, you separate yourself from your relationship with God. I don't mean you lose your salvation. You and I can never lose our salvation. I want you to understand that. But what it does mean is you will not enjoy answers to prayer. You will not enjoy the relationship that you have with God. Those you will feel distant from God. Third destructive, again I'm quoting from the Compact Guide, a relationship based on mutual exploitation for pleasure will eventually end. Why is that? Because you're going to eventually realize you're just being used. It's not love. It's not love. They go on to say you'll find that your craving for love and respect is even worse. Next destructive effect of sex outside of marriage. Sex prevents other aspects of the relationship from developing. You'll never learn to communicate, to work things out, to trust each other if you depend on sex to bind your relationship together. Premarital sex is a primary cause of broken engagements and marriage. And I might add to that, and they're going to say it in just a moment, premarital sex is also a primary cause of unfaithfulness after marriage. And by the way, that isn't just my opinion or the opinion of biblical scholars. There are studies that have been done, and I'm quoting here, studies link premarital sex with unfaithfulness after marriage. Why is that? Because you see, if you will violate your body and violate somebody else's body before marriage, then and when you're presented with the opportunity in marriage, you're not going to have scruples about doing it then. So premarital sex is a primary cause not only of broken engagements, broken marriages, but it's a primary cause of unfaithfulness after marriage. Another destructive aspect. You may deceive yourself into thinking you're in love. You may deceive yourself into thinking that you're in love, because you're mistaking lust for love. And by the way, you can't build a relationship just on sex alone. And you ask any married person in this room, you cannot build a relationship just on sex alone. There have got to be other parts to your relationship. And by the way, I want to also take care of another myth real quickly. And you know, it's often said, and I hear this, and it's another thing that just makes me want to strangle somebody. In love, of course. I love you. When people say, well, you know what, it's just so awful to think of being mad, just that I'll never get to sleep with anybody else again. Well, I wouldn't have the same meal for the rest of my life. Why, you cretin. That's what I think when I hear stuff like that. You wouldn't eat the same meal every day for the rest of your life. I want to tell you something. The best sex there is, and take it from a man married almost 30 years, the best sex there is sex within the committed relationship of marriage, because it gets better and better and better and better. Don't ever believe that garbage. Oh, you wouldn't have one meal for the rest of your life. Don't ever believe that. It's just garbage. The best sex is sex within a committed marital relationship. Now, you got to work at it. Don't get me wrong. You people who are married, you ought to be working at it. And by that, I mean you ought to be informing yourself. You ought to be learning what your partner likes. You ought to be communicating with each other. You ought to be creative in your lovemaking. That's a whole nother sermon. Okay, I won't get off that. I'll get off that. If sex isn't getting better in your marriage, it's not because of sex. What about sexual contact short of consummation? We'll stop there this morning. I'm quoting again. In a healthy relationship, physical intimacy grows gradually as personal commitment grows eye to eye, hand to hand, hand to shoulder, hand to waist, hand to face, mouth to mouth, hand to body, etc. Physical contact is designed to prepare the body and spirit for consummation. The progression has enormous energy of its own. It is wise to halt it before it starts to arouse lust. In other words, if you're not married, you need to really think through what is your commitment in the area of petting. I'm not going to debate whether petting's right or wrong. I'm not going to debate that. I'm saying to you that I think you should know my biblical stand, but I'm saying to you that what you need to think about in advance is, where do I draw the line? Because if you don't know where you draw the line, you're never going to know where the line is in the backseat of a car or wherever it may be. Once you get started in that whole area, once you get started down that road, it's going to be very difficult to turn back. It's going to be very difficult to maintain your head and say, oh, yeah, I went past the line. Because everything in your body is going to say, go, go, go. So you got to decide, what am I going to do? Howard Hendricks says, and this is what I'm going to close with. Howard Hendricks says this in his Christian home class. I don't imagine he teaches now, but what he used to teach at Dallas Seminary. Symptoms of it's time to stop and do something else. How do you know when it's time to stop and do something else? When either is flushed and uncomfortable, it's time to stop and do something else. When either senses an urgency to continue the petting, it's time to stop and do something else. When either finds himself or herself restless and sleepless for extended periods after being together, it's time to stop and do something else. When the petting is an unpleasant memory with aspects of shame or guilt, it's time to stop and do something else. When being with a loved one is fun only when there are physical contacts, it's time to stop and do something else. What I desperately hope in going through this in Genesis 39 is that you and I will think through what is our strategy, and that we will understand the biblical view of sex and the sexual relationship. Let's pray together. Father, help our minds to be attuned to your word, not the world around us, not the fake teaching that we get around us, but Father, help us to be attuned to what your word says, and help us to settle for nothing less than the best that you want to give us, especially in this area of the sexual relationship and marriage. Thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.